Good morning, church. My name is Pastor Eric. I'm the youth pastor here at Stillwater Evangelical Free Church. Glad you are here. Welcome to our church on this drizzly, rainy, typical April day, right? April showers bring Mayflowers. That's good. That's great. Thank you for coming after Easter. I've got the opportunity to preach this morning. I'm really excited. We're starting a new series on the Psalms, especially how the Psalms point to Christ. A lot of times the New Testament writers will point back to quoting the Psalms in the Old Testament and how they actually point to Christ. So I'll be talking through Psalm 16 today. But speaking of spring, I just wanted to note that oftentimes, you know, April showers bring May flowers, but also what else comes with springtime? Spring what? Spring allergies, yeah. What else, do people oftentimes do in the springtime that they don't make time for other times of the year? Cleaning, yes, spring cleaning. How many of you have done a little bit of spring cleaning so far? Some of you? Okay. How many of you still want to do that? How many of you despise spring cleaning? Right? So it's spring now, and oftentimes people to call spring cleaning, kind of declutter, get all the Christmas presents from that haven't been used, and maybe or old clothes or old things, and kind of clean house, but also preserve the things that you value, that you treasure. Anybody who knows my wife and I, Jess and I, we get to, when it comes to spring cleaning or any kind of decluttering, we always kind of end up having the same conversations between us. Jess is more of the minimalist type. She likes to just throw things away and declutter. It's very cleansing for her. If you know Marie Kondo, how many people know Marie Kondo and her phrase, if it doesn't spark joy, get rid of it, her philosophy of the KonMari method, I believe. I, on the other hand, am the more sentimental type. I like to keep things. When we had just gotten married, I had collected all these different things from my college years, from my high school years, T-shirts that I had from working at camp, or little bracelets that I had collected over throughout working at summer camp. When we just got married, she got me this little box. And she says, whatever doesn't fit in this box needs to be thrown away. And so all my little sentimental things, bracelets maybe race medals that I've collected from running races, if it doesn't fit in that box, it's got to go. So I get that little box. I also collect stickers. If you can't tell, I collect many stickers. I'm a collector. And so whether different running races I've done or like Grandma's Marathon I've done in 2023, Stillwater has a new running store, Wild River Running in downtown, so check it out. So I like to collect things because I feel like, and even growing up, we would have our mugs that we'd collect from different vacations we had. We'd have different vacations. We'd collect these mugs from different places we'd visit, so we'd have that memory. So we'd preserve the memory that is tied to those places. If we lose the thing, we lose the memory, right? So that's kind of my type. I'm the sentimental type. I fear the loss of the item will lose the memory attached to it. We preserve things that are important to us, that are valuable. We might preserve our food so it lasts longer. We preserve our photos in photo albums or scrapbooks. We preserve our cars by taking care of them and washing them and doing maintenance. And we preserve our homes by doing projects and painting and construction. We preserve our reputations in the community so that people respect us and can trust us. And we preserve our children and our families, because they are valuable to us. We preserve the lives of the unborn because we believe that every life is valuable inherently. We preserve and protect things of immense value and worth. And when we experience threats, when we experience dangers from the outsides and the perils of this life, we cry out to God to preserve us. We value life, therefore we long for security and protection to keep, to preserve us. As we face the reality of death, we must seek to be preserved by the author of life. In our passage today, Psalm 16, we talk about the preservation of God for his people, the preservation of the saints, and particularly as it points to Christ, the preservation of his son, Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. We'll read the whole psalm all the way through, and then we'll take it bit by bit. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. We open our lips, and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. Satisfy us in the morning because of your steadfast love. And we will be glad and rejoice all our days. Lord, you are a God who created us, who made us, and who keeps us. You keep us from stumbling. You keep us from falling. You preserve our lives, Lord. You are the author of all life, but you are also our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who sees us as valuable, not because of our own goodness inherently, but because of your own purpose and grace. Lord, you preserve those whom you love. Lord, speak to us today. This task that I take is impossible apart from your Holy Spirit and from your power. So, Lord, speak to us through your word, by your Spirit. Encourage us, encourage our hearts, that we may entrust our souls to you who preserves those whom you love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to our need for preservation and safekeeping, in response to the threats and the perils and the trials of our life, we must take refuge in God's preservation. That's my first point here. Take refuge in God's preservation. The first verse in Psalm 16, it begins not a command, but it's this request. It's a call to preserve me, O God, preserve me. That is the main verb in this psalm, and that everything else flows from it. This is the main verb, preserve me. It's a request for keeping, for protection. The word preserve actually comes from the Hebrew root word shomer, which can be translated to keep or guard, like a guard on a rampart would guard his post. He would keep. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, protect it, guard it. It's holy. The Sabbath day must be protected, guarded from other things. It must be kept, must be preserved, and must be protected, preserved. This leads us to assume that the psalmist is crying out to God for protection from his enemies or danger. It doesn't explicitly state what this immediate threat is or what this trial is that he's seeking preservation from. You might think that this initially is maybe some sort of lament. Maybe he's in distress. Maybe he's crying out to God for some sort of trial that he's in. But we find that this psalm is actually turns into a psalm of confidence, that he turns to God because he is confident that he will preserve him. He goes to God, and then the rest of the psalm is why he is confident that God will preserve him. There are two reasons mainly in this first verse, first two verses, that we find that we can take refuge in God's protecting and preserving power. Number one, that God is preeminent. And later, I'll mention in point two, that God's people are set apart as holy. But first, he is preeminent. We should take refuge in the Lord because he is preeminent. He is first. He is prominent. He is primary. The prominence of God has to do with his primacy, his supremacy, the lordship of God. The reason the psalmist takes refuge in God is because God is his Lord. Verse 2 reads, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He declares that the Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am, is his Lord, or Adonai, which is his ruler, his sovereign. He declares that he has no good apart from him. If you literally translate the Hebrew, it's kind of a difficult phrase to translate, but it says, my good is not beyond you. My good is not above you. There's no good above God. God is the creator and source of all goodness. There's no good outside of God. God is sovereign over all goodness. God defines goodness. Perfect goodness is one of his divine attributes. He is good. There is no good thing in your life that is outside his power and his purpose. There is not an idea of good that is above God. James 1, verses 16 through 17 declares, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. God is the Father of ultimate source of goodness and light. There's no deceit. There's no darkness in him. He's not deceiving us. He's not holding out on us. He is the source of all goodness. All that we have is from his heavenly hand. Because the Lord is our sovereign Lord and the source of all goodness, we therefore can take refuge in him. We don't take refuge in anything that doesn't have power. We don't hide or seek protection from someone or something that we don't think will be able to protect us. I was the youngest of three boys, much like Nick's three sons. I was the littlest. I was 3 years younger than my middle brother, and so my two brothers were a little bit more powerful than me, and so I had to try and use different means to protect myself, whether through my own cunning or through, when it comes to fight or flight, I would usually pick flight. And so I didn't have the strength to overcome them when I was being attacked or if I was being picked on, but most likely I was either being annoying or I was bugging them in some sort of way and then would kind of egg them on and then they would chase me. So I wasn't always the most innocent playing the victim card, but they would start to chase me to try and tackle me and pound me, but I would immediately flee to my dad for refuge. I wouldn't have fled to my dad if I didn't think he could protect me. While I was not always innocent, I knew my dad was strong enough to protect me from my brother's retribution, and that he was willing because he loved me, because I trusted in his love and his care for me, that he was good, he was great and powerful, but he was also good and loved me. Likewise, we know that God is great and is good, all-powerful and all-good, and therefore we can entrust our souls to him for protection. The Lord is the Lord of all the universe. He is our Lord, and everything that is good is from his hand. Take refuge in him. Entrust your soul to him, whatever you may be facing, whatever threats or trials or perils we might face. You won't find refuge in God if you don't see him as preeminent, as sovereign and as good. We often don't take refuge in God because we don't think he's powerful enough, or protect us because we don't think he's good enough to meet our needs. We have this view in our culture of God, of this lens of moralistic, therapeutic deism. God wants you to be moral, he wants you to be happy, but he's ultimately distant and disconnected from our everyday experiences of life. Do whatever makes you happy and I'll be there if you need me. He might be good, but he's not powerful. Whatever your distress may be, whether storm or trial, flee to the Lord because he is our sovereign Lord, and he is the giver of every good thing. So we must take refuge in God because he is preeminent. We must also take refuge in God because the Lord's people are holy. God has set apart his people as holy. The Lord's people are to be distinct, set apart, must have no other gods before the Lord. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. We must worship the Lord in him alone. We must not find refuge in other false gods, worship created things instead of our creator, nor adopt the practices of the pagan culture around us into our worship of the Lord. The psalmist continues verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Not only is the psalmist good, found only in the Lord, but the goodness of God is also applied to the rest of the people of God. He says, as for the saints in the land, God's goodness also applies to God's chosen people. He calls the saints or holy ones, the kadoshim in Hebrew, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. He delights in the saints because they are chosen and set apart by God and fellow heirs of the promises and blessings of God. We share, as believers, we share in the blessings and promises of God. We should delight in each other, loving God and loving one another. On the other hand, the unbelievers are subject to the judgment of God. They will have every increasing sorrow because they are not safely under the protection of the sovereign Lord. Their idolatry inevitably leads to sadness, emptiness, sorrow. And it is for this reason that the psalmist has vowed not to follow in their pattern, not to follow their idolatrous worship, not to take their God's names on his lips. We are to delight in God's people because the sorrows upon sorrows accompany those who chase after other gods, other things for their security and protection. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 argues that we are to know we are true believers because we have love for one another, love for the saints. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not have love for his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. True children of God should love the people of God. Also, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 makes this case that Christians should not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. People of God are to be holy, set apart. And we take refuge in God because we who believe have been set apart for him and him alone. Yes, we as believers, it is impossible for us to not be in the world, but we must not be of the world. We must not worship the things the world worships. We cannot serve two masters. We either hate one and love the other, or vice versa. God's people are holy and set apart for him. Therefore, we must take refuge in him and in his preservation of the people, of his people. I got the chance when I was in seminary a few years ago, I believe it was 2017 in January, and I got the chance to visit Israel for a month, in the month of January. It was a J-term class. We took a look in the class at the biblical text of Old Testament Israel. We would look at archaeological digs. We travel all around the country. It's about the size of New Jersey. It's pretty small, so we would take day trips or sometimes two-day trips from the old city of Jerusalem where we stayed. But oftentimes, we would actually look at the geography of the land of Israel. And it is amazing to see the providence of God by understanding the geography of where the land of Israel stood amidst the rest of the world nations. The land of Israel is situated on a small strip of land that is situated between three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And they were constantly threatened by the massive world powers around them who were trying to expand their territory. They were basically treating the land of Israel like a football, passing them around between one world power to another. The Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, and later the Romans were all at different times vying for this small piece of land given to the small people of Israel. It is unmistakable that the divine providence of God has preserved them over the years, these massive invasions from the nations. Yet over and over and over again, despite God's provision and God's protection of the people of Israel, they would continually rely on the nations around them. They would chase after their gods. They would adopt their practices. They would make deals with Egypt or Syria to protect them from the Assyrians or the Babylonians rather than relying upon the Lord. They would adopt the cultural and idolatrous practices of the people around them, setting up images within the temple of God. And as a result, God would cast them into exile in judgment. The church today, unfortunately, is in grave danger of following in the same footsteps. To be relevant and acceptable to the world, we forsake Christ, who has made us holy by his blood. Yet it is those who want to look like the world that most oftentimes despise true believers, who trust in the orthodox and core doctrines of the faith, like the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and justification by faith alone. Often the most hatred that I've experienced as a Christian are received by those who call themselves Christians. We must delight in and love the people of God. We must love the church and delight in the true biblical worship of God, or else be subject to ever-increasing sorrow and judgment. Our culture is full of sorrow. Our culture is full of emptiness and meaninglessness. The humanist perspective and relativistic morality is leading more and more people to emptiness and meaninglessness. That there is no God, that man is ultimately sovereign. It provides no foundation for human dignity and value. That we come from dust, and to dust we shall return. These ideas are leading more and more people to more emptiness and meaninglessness. More and more people are longing for spirituality. More and more young people are being drawn to the church. And the church in this time should not seek to be relevant, but seek to be holy. We should be set apart that we may truly witness the true Christ as the scriptures bear witness. So delight in the church. Delight in showing up to church. Delight in showing up for the people of the church. Show up for the ministries of the church. Show up for with eager anticipation to worship the Lord in fearful reverence and delight. Show up to worship God truly with a heart full of delight. Don't chase after the things the world loves or look like the world, but rely totally upon Christ, who has redeemed and set apart his people for himself. Therefore, take refuge in him. So because the Lord is preeminent and sovereign, and he has set apart his people for true worship of him, we must therefore take refuge in him, not to look to any other for our preservation. Number two, secondly, we must be content in God's preservation. So not only are we to take refuge, we are to be content that it is enough. God's preservation is enough. Contentment has to do with being satisfied with something, that we have what we have is truly enough. We seek God to preserve us because we truly believe he will give us what we need. We don't get bitter or resentful towards God or turn our hearts away from him because we understand the provision for all our needs are in his hands and that he guides us in the way of security and stability. I mentioned before that all good things are from God and that there's no good in my life that is outside of him. There's no good fortune, no luck, or any good thing that comes merely as a result of my hard work and effort, but all things are God's and everything we have is from his hand. But when we dig deeper, we find that God not only wants to give us good things, but he wants to give us himself. We should be content in our lives because God has given us not just these things, but given us himself. He is our portion. We should be content because the Lord is our portion. The psalmist continues in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He declares that the Lord is his chosen portion or portion of my inheritance, probably referring to the division of land. He also calls God his cup, referring to food or drink and to all the benefits that he provides. Likewise, God holds or he controls his lot, which means that the Lord determines the course of his life. He provides him with what he needs. Verse 6 describes the boundary lines or regions of the land of Israel that were given to the 12 tribes of Israel as an inheritance. The point is that whether literally or figuratively or both, the Lord is so intimately involved in the possessions and circumstances of our lives that in fact he is our greatest possession. We're tied to him. We're tied to everything that we need. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord is our portion. We have everything that we need to be content in this life because we have him. And we must depend entirely upon him who holds the course of our lives. As a runner, obviously, I have a lot of running stickers. I like to run as long as I'm physically able to. There's always this temptation for more faster times, more miles, more races, more stuff. It's easy to get discontent, whether that race didn't go well, or that I'm not as fast as this person, or I didn't have enough time in my schedule to really take things to the next level. But I prayed recently, thanking God for the fact I can even run at all. I'm grateful that I can move my body. Even now when I'm on a run, I pray that God would be glorified, that he would get all the glory, because he's the only reason I can run in the first place, for as long as he allows. No matter what our life circumstances are, no matter what happens to us, we can be content because we have the Lord, and he holds our lives in his hands. So be content in the provision of God. Remember, God has given us himself and his son, and that through him we have access to his presence. Therefore, approach his throne boldly in our times of need, when you need provision. Come to him, our portion, because he is tied to what we need. Romans 8:32, hold on to this promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, with his presence, graciously give us all things? If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our heavenly Father give good gifts to his children who ask him? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. If we have God, we have everything, because he holds our lives in his hands. Not only should we be content in God's preservation of us because, one, he is our portion, two, he's our paraclete. I will define this term. I think Nick has mentioned this in the past. The word paraclete is a Greek term, often translated helper or advocate or counselor. In the New Testament, it's oftentimes referred to God the Holy Spirit, as in John 14, 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, helper is paraclete. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Lord is our paraclete because he guides us. He's our counselor. He teaches us. He directs us. And as a result, we will walk in security because he was with us to guide us, to teach us about himself. Verses 7 through 8 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He blesses or worships the Lord who guides or counsels him. Even in the night, in the middle of the night, he seeks the Lord and reflects upon his instruction in his heart. In verse 8, he says, he has set the Lord always before me, expressing intention, intentionality, diligently seeking him and following his commands, with the result that we will not be shaken because the Lord is at our right hand. We should be content in God's preservation because God is our helper. He's our advocate and counselor who guides us through life, who leads us to the truth about himself and establishes us in his presence. I remember the summer after I graduated from college, I stayed in the college town that I went to college in. I didn't have a job lined up. I was a biology major, but decided I didn't want to go to medical school. I wanted to go into ministry. Well, you can't really do a lot with a biology degree unless you go to some sort of graduate school. And so I decided to take a gap year from school because I just decided that I didn't want to, you know, go to medical school, as I said. However, I didn't know where I wanted to go to seminary, so I ended up working that year in that town. I worked at an organic farm that was owned by a college professor that I was connected to. I worked at the organic farm by day, and I worked at a meat market by night, sometimes seeing my old college professors wandering in, saying, hey, how's it going? I'm like, working at a meat market, college degree. After graduating, I had a friend tell me I could stay in their corner of an upstairs bedroom for a few weeks until I could find a more permanent housing situation. I didn't have housing lined up after graduating, so I just stayed in this corner of an attic, basically, with a mattress on the ground. And I remember lying in bed that night, that first night after graduating college, thinking, I have a college degree that I can't use, and I'm sleeping in the corner of an attic, and I'm working two part-time jobs. I felt directionless. I felt disoriented. I felt unprotected. Yet over the years, God has guided me to where I am now. I would not have seen the ways God's hands have guided me to where I am. I packed everything I owned after that gap year into my small Toyota Camry, not the one I'm driving, a different one. And I packed everything in my small Camry and drove up here to the cities to attend Bethel Seminary. I didn't know how I was actually going to pay for it. I actually got a scholarship that opened up for me after I had arrived here. God has provided me with various ministry jobs, and all through the time, God has been faithful to guide me and teach me more and more about himself through his word. As I sought him day and night, God has guided me through life, even when I didn't know what was coming on the horizon or how I was going to get through different situations, no matter whether God has still sustained me. No matter whether you are young or old, whether you know what to do with your life, God will guide you. He will establish you in his presence by his Spirit. So seek him diligently. Be intentional while he may be found, and he will reward you. Seek the Lord for guidance and counsel to teach you what you need to know. Set the Lord always before you, day and night. Pray to him in the morning, at the dinner table, and at night when you go to bed. Worship him daily and be content in his leading, because the Spirit is with you and he will establish your steps. God preserves us by providing for all our needs and by guiding us by his Spirit. Therefore, we must be content in him and seek him diligently. Last point. So in our need for preservation and safekeeping, we take refuge in God. We are content in God. And lastly, we delight in God. We delight in God's preservation. When we take refuge in God and when we are content in God, we must rejoice in our God who preserves us. Why? Particularly because God preserves his Holy One, his Son, Jesus Christ. And through him, through faith in him, preserves his Holy Ones, his saints. In verse 9, the psalmist delights in the preserving presence of God. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. The therefore here is giving inference based on what came before. In verse 8, namely, his unshakable security in the presence of God. Therefore, his heart is glad because his God has established him. And his whole being rejoices. Even his flesh feels secure. His entire self, from the heart to the top of his head to the tip of his toes, is full of joy and gladness. He's so full of joy because he knows that even death itself will not separate him from the presence of God. Verse 10 reads, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." The ground, the foundation of his delight is in the fact that God will not abandon him even to death. Sheol refers to the grave or the realm of the dead. And the phrase Holy One is the Hebrew word chassid, or if you've heard Hasidic Judaism, or one who practices chesed, faithfulness to and devotion to God's covenant obligations. And to see corruption is literally to see the pit. So David's joy was rooted in God's preservation of his life from death, preserving his Holy One, his faithful one. from the dead. But the question remains, David did see the dead. David did pass away. He did see the pit. So what do we make of this passage? Does this refer to Old Testament understanding of the resurrection of the dead or life after death? Is this pointing to someone beyond David himself? The New Testament says yes. Argues that this psalm points to beyond David to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 2, 22 through 32, the Apostle Peter, he quotes this psalm as he preaches to the crowds at Pentecost. Just after the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell from heaven, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption.'" Peter saw the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 16. He declared that it pointed ahead to Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is not able to be held by death because he's eternal. Jesus is impossible for death to hold him because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Death cannot reign over him. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 preaches this. "Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He passed away and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul declares that it was not David who did not see corruption, but Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Christ is the true Holy One, who alone kept the covenant obligations to God. He was the Holy One, the faithful One, and he alone can offer forgiveness of sins through his sacrificial death on our behalf. We could never be set free from our sins by our own righteousness, by our own obedience to the law, but by faith alone in Christ we are forgiven, set free from sin, and united to Christ. As God has preserved the life of his Son from the grave, so also will he preserve all who are united to him by faith. We delight in God because he preserved his Son, as well as those who by faith are united to him. Verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God has made known to us the path of life. It is Christ himself. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If we are in Christ, we have fullness of joy. Do you feel it? You have pleasures forevermore. Because we are hidden in Christ and God preserves us through him, do you feel the fullness of joy in him? Jesus himself says in John 6 that all those who come to him in faith are secure. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you are in Christ, just as Christ has been raised, we also will be raised. Also in John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch me out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you are in Christ, you are in the Father's hand and the Son's hand, doubly secure in the hands of the Father and the Son. He says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of his nor the Father's hand. Philippians 1:6, Paul is so confident to say that, "I am sure of this," confidence, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Some theologians talk about perseverance of the saints. But perhaps a better name or another name for that doctrine is the preservation of the saints. True saints persevere because God preserves them. Through Christ, God preserves a people for himself that he should give us immense comfort and security, fullness of joy and delight in him, that he would be preeminent, that he would get all the glory. The woman, Johnny Erickson Tada, she's a woman who's been a quadriplegic since her teen years and is in a diving accident. She's written this new devotional, The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. Jess and I have been reading it as much as we've been able to. It's and she says this about this psalm. It says, it was a rainy Saturday, and I was working at my computer when it froze. My paralyzed hands couldn't press the reset. My voice activation wasn't helpful either. A tray table blocked my way, so I couldn't wheel outside to get my husband. I yelled for him, but it was useless. I sat quietly for a few minutes, then sensing self-pity on the rise, I chose a different path. I remembered in whose presence I sat. I knew somehow that what I did with that moment would count for all eternity. So while rain spattered outside, I recalled all the things that so easily take for granted. I recited, I am a co-heir with Christ. And one day all my labors will be rewarded. I am his bride, and one day his joy will flood my heart to overflowing. I am a citizen of heaven where self-pity, sadness, and sin will vanish. I will be swept up in the love of God, carried along on a wild and wonderful current of impossible pleasure. One day these paralyzed hands will rise and work, and I will jump and shout, I knew it would be good, but not this good. My spirit was coming up. God was giving me buckets of grace with every victorious statement of who I am in Jesus Christ. So whatever challenges you face, I encourage you to rehearse your identity and destiny often and say aloud, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Meditate. Are your spirits low? Rehearse aloud who you are in Jesus Christ. Are you filled with self-pity, sadness, and sin? If you are a Christian, remember in whose presence you sit. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, namely himself, desires that are ultimately filled in him. Remember who God is and who you are in him, that we are raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. Do you delight in Jesus? Maybe. Do you delight in Jesus enough? Probably not. What competes in your heart today and your affections for Jesus? Lay it down and look to Christ, who keeps you. And no one will snatch you out of his hand. In Christ, God has revealed to us the path of life, eternal life. And in the security and safety of his presence, there's fullness of joy. The Son of God was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did the Father allow him to see corruption, but raised him up, that all who believe in him might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. No one is holy except God's Holy One, Christ Jesus. No one can save themselves through good works or obedience to the law, but only through faith alone in Christ can we be free from the enslavement to sin and saved from the wrath of God. Repent and believe in the Son, and you also will be with Christ, not see corruption, but be preserved with all the saints, knowing that this path and life, the path of life and having fullness of joy and pleasures forever. The Father preserves the sons, the true saint, because the Son is supremely valuable to him. And through him, he preserves all his saints, who not in themselves are righteous, but were in fact sinners, yet are made righteous through faith in Christ. Those who are united to him by faith, and the Father preserves us in the Son because we are valuable to him. Not because of any goodness in us or any island of righteousness in us, but because of his own good pleasure, because of his own purpose and grace, that he alone might be glorified in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you get all the glory. We cannot preserve ourselves. We cannot accumulate for ourselves protection from the perils and the trials and the difficulties of this life. We cannot keep our own lives. You alone get all the glory. You alone preserve us. Just as you raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the one true Holy One, and only through his righteousness are we preserved. Only through faith in the one that you raised from the dead are we raised as well. The first fruits of new creation, we will rise again because he rose. Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. Help us to take refuge. Help us to be content. Help us to delight in your preservation of us for the glory of Christ and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.